Well, good morning, everyone. What a pleasure it is to be here at East Brandywine Baptist Church. Pastor Brian, thank you so much for allowing me to stand behind this pulpit. I know it's a tremendous responsibility to be here on Sundays, and with an even more tremendous responsibility to give it to somebody else and trust them. So I do not take that trust lightly. Thank you so much for the honor. Gordon and Nancy Eck, who helped good friends of ours for years now, who have helped to make this whole weekend a possibility. Thank you so much for your kindness, your generosity, and your energy, because you've had to put up with a lot in the past couple of days to make all these things happen. And we're on mile 26 of the marathon, 0.2 to go, but there is a sprint coming tonight with one more event, which I hope you'll join us for, which is the dialogue with Margaret Downey and the Free Thought Society. What I wanted to speak to you about today, it seems like the kind of topic, it's on the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, think to yourself, okay, you know, this is going to be complex, technical, and these kind of things, and it will be, by the way. it's not the kind of thing you do at the 0.2 miles to go part of the sprint, you know. You don't get into this heavy stuff. But I'm a big fan of the heavy stuff. Because I believe that the heavy stuff, the stuff that sometimes we have a hard time grasping, or doctrines that we say, hey, you know what, I believe it, but I'm going to like just settle that and just move on to something else. Because that's tough to explain, tough to define, let alone tough to defend. I'm going to leave that behind. You know, I'll believe it on faith, but I'm going to proceed on something else. I want to caution us against that. Because the Trinity is one of the most beautiful things I think the Scripture teaches us about the triune God. It's the kind of thing that inspires the hymns that we spoke about, that we sung about, the messages that are deep and the lyrics that are just so rich in understanding. And I think what I hope to happen by the end of the time we're together is not that we can just have a doctrinal explanation of what the Trinity teaches and how God exists as a triune being, one God in his nature, three in his person, and that we can say, okay, I can articulate that now. You articulating it is not the point of today. You getting, drawing inspiration and hope and awe and seeing the beauty, the depth of beauty from who God is in his triunity is the goal today. I hope that is achieved today. It's a tall order for me, but I'm confident in it. Here's why. Not because of my speaking ability or because of the elucidations of my words. Not because of that, but because of the fact that this is one of the most inspiring doctrines for me personally. This is my favorite topic to talk about, which is ironic because it used to be my favorite topic to talk about when I wasn't a Christian. And the reason it was my favorite topic to talk about was because I liked to attack Christians on the idea of the Trinity when I was a Muslim. Now, you might not know that, but I was raised as a Muslim. I took it pretty seriously, and I engaged with people on why they should be Muslims, and if you were a Christian, why you should not be a Christian. And one of the reasons why I didn't think you should be a Christian when I was a Muslim is because I believed in an idea as a Muslim in the incomparable greatness of God. Muslims believe in one God, that God is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, and he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he is the greatest possible being. And you hear this phrase all the time. You've heard this phrase, right? Allahu Akbar, you've heard it. And now you're a little nervous because the Arab guy said it in the crowd. you shouldn't laugh at that joke, you sinners. Allahu Akbar is not a terrorist chant. It goes back very, very far in Islamic tradition. In fact, so important is the phrase Allahu Akbar that this phrase has a name. It's called the takbir. You know how you have the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4? You have the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So important is that phrase in the Jewish community that it has a name called the Shema, which comes from the word to hear. Well, in Arabic, in Islam, this phrase, Allahu Akbar, is so important that it has its own name. It's takbir, coming from the word greatness. God's greatness, God's incomparable greatness is what this phrase means. Allahu Akbar literally means God is greater or God is the greatest. So for the Muslim, God is the greatest conceivable possible being there could be. And I believed that as a Muslim. And I knew my Christian friends also wanted to believe that in Christianity. Psalm 145, God's greatness is unsearchable. There's plenty of places like this. But what I would tell my Christian friends back before I became a Christian was, you want to believe that your God is incomparably great, but your doctrines don't allow you to do that. Your system of beliefs doesn't allow that. Because, for example, if God is great, he would need no help. He would need no help from anybody. And yet, for some reason, you believe that God the Father is God, and he gets help from God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So if God the Father is God, what does he need getting help for, the other persons of the Trinity? And by the way, can you help me with this? Because God the Father is God, that's one God. God the Son is God, that's two. God the Holy Spirit is God, that's three. You say you're a monotheist, but you sound a lot like a confused tritheist. Can you help me to understand how these three different gods are not three different gods, and that you're not just a polytheist that the Quran warns us about? Most Christians I knew couldn't even define the Trinity, let alone defend it. And so I had a field day with this, trying to say that this idea of the Trinity is the thing that denigrates God's greatness, and you should come to Islam. It was when I began to see the truth behind all of this, when there were Christians who knew what they were talking about, and there was books I was reading, and people I was engaging with, and the Bible itself I was engaging with, that showed me that God is in fact a triune being, that I began to see something, that the Trinity doesn't denigrate God's greatness, the Trinity actually demonstrates God's greatness, and that's what I want to defend for you in the time we have today. Now, I came to believe in the Trinity before fully giving you the explanation that I had, before that fully came to mind, because I believed it on faith in one sense. See, I rejected the Bible as an authority, and I came to believe the Bible as an authority based on the historical evidence, based on the theological reasons and the philosophical reasons for the Bible's veracity. And I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the incarnate God, who took on the sins of the world, died on a cross as a matter of history, and then rose from the dead as a matter of history to pay the debts that I owe. And so I believed that, and then I read the scriptures, I read Jesus' words, and he clearly teaches a Trinitarian view of God. I didn't quite get it, but I believed him because he rose from the dead, and guys who rise from the dead tend to be credible. So I believed him. I came to understand the beauty of this after I got saved, which doesn't mean that you have to wait till then, because if you're not a Christian and you're in this room, what I hope is that you'll see something of the beauty of this. I remember being at a dialogue at a university in Canada with a Muslim talking about who is God, what is God like. And I talked about the Trinity in the way I'll talk about it with you today. And when I was finished, there was Muslims in the room. It was packed to capacity with Muslims and Christians, and they came up to the microphone. And the first Muslim, I believe it was the first one, came to the microphone and said, "That is one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard." Because they don't understand a full articulation of the Trinity, because no one's really explained it to them. It's not because my words are so grand, it's because his words are so grand, and because his reality is so grand. So let me go in and defend that. Now, when I do this, I do it on three different levels. I defend the Trinity on three different levels. The first level is scriptural warrants. In other words, the Bible actually teaches it. Because if the Bible doesn't teach it, then what am I doing talking about it? So the Bible teaches it. The second level is logical possibility, that not only does the Bible teach it, but it teaches something that's logically possible, that God can exist as one in his nature and three in his persons, and that's not a contradiction. Then the third level is that it is theologically necessary, that if God is to be the truly greatest possible being, he must exist as a being that is tripersonal. So you get that? Level one, the Bible teaches it. Level two, logic allows for it. And level three, theology requires it. Those are the three levels. Let me walk through those with you step by step. Now, we're going to do a lot of page turning in the Bible, but you don't have to turn the pages a lot. I'm going to give you some references. And by the way, I'm going to give you a handy-dandy grid on the screen with one small typo that was pointed out to me. You'll probably catch it. Maybe you get a point. Maybe you get a free book if you point out you won't get a free book, I'm kidding. You'll get my congratulations, that's it. But I'm going to give you a whole grid full of scriptures that teach the Trinity. So just pause and stay tuned for it, because I want to focus for a moment on something that's important. The Bible teaches that there is only one God, only one being who is God, but that God exists in three distinct personhoods. We'll get to that in a minute, what that actually means. but it teaches this. And you see this throughout the pages of Scripture. So you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema I referenced earlier. And you see what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one God. You see this across Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 10. You see there's only one God in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And verse 45, and chapter 45, various verses as well. So you see that there's only one God, of course. Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, there is no other. Beside me, there is no God." So there is only one God. There's no other gods. He does not compete. There are no rivals. He's the only one there is. So when there's these false idols and these other gods they worship, the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all this stuff, those gods don't exist. They're not his rivals. He's not competing with them. They're simply not even there to compete with. And the worship of those gods is what pollutes the soul and the mind. But those gods don't do it because those gods don't exist. There is no rival for him. Now, I want to have a short excursus on something, just a short explanation of something important. It's the name of God itself, that name of God. When I read Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, it says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." That word "Lord" is in small caps. Now, you notice this in your Bibles, right? When there's a small caps, like it says the Lord, but it says in caps, but they're smaller for whatever reason. You know why that is? It's because at that particular moment, in the original Hebrew, the word there is not Lord. It's not Adonai. The word at that moment is Yahweh. It's the name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew. Yahweh is one way to think about pronouncing it. It might not be the way you pronounce it because there's a mystery to how you pronounce God's name. But those are the letters, those are the consonants of God's name. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, often pronounced Yahweh. Now, what does this word mean? What does it mean? And this is why sometimes the Bible is so dazzling, I think, in its sophistication. We think of it as this ancient book written by dusty old people at a dusty old time for dusty old issues that we don't have to deal with anymore. But the reality is, it's an eternally contemporary book. So, let me back up and say this. In philosophy, there are these arguments for God's existence, these various arguments about how God can exist. And Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz is one of these philosophers who gave this argument for God's existence. It's called the contingency argument. Now, I'm going to simplify it a little bit. It's a little more complicated than this, but it's basically this. There are only two kinds of beings in the world. There are things called contingent beings. In other words, your existence is contingent on something else. It depends on the existence of something else. So I'm a contingent being because my existence depends on the existence of my parents. And they depend on the existence of their parents, and so on. It keeps going back in a chain throughout human history. The world is contingent. The universe is contingent. It could have been different. It began to exist, and it couldn't have not existed. You could imagine the universe not existing. If it had a beginning, it could have not begun at all. There's a million ways in which we think of all of almost everything that exists is contingent. It simply has to have an explanation for its existence. But notice something. You can't keep going back and back and back into infinity about explanations. You know, like my parents made me, their parents made them, their parents made those parents. And if you keep going back into infinity through eternity, time past, you'll never have a beginning. See how that works? If you go from here and you go in the negative timeline, you'll never have a beginning point. Which means you can never start counting up to now. But here we are. So you clearly can count up to now because we're in the now. Is that clear so far? You can't have You can't have an infinite regress of things. You can't go back to infinity when there's time involved. You have to count up to now. So you have to stop somewhere. And where do you stop? The contingent beings, the things that began to exist and have an explanation for their existence, have to stop somewhere, and that stopping point has to be what's called a necessary being, a being that's outside of time, in whom time begins to exist so that we can start counting. And that being, a being that cannot not exist, it has to exist, creates everything. And that sounds an awful lot like God. So, properly understood, God is the necessary being. And if God is the necessary being, then he always exists. He never begins and he'll never end. And so when Moses encounters God at the burning bush and he says, "What is your name? Who shall I say has sent me?" God says, "Yahweh, I am that I am." That name is the perfect name given to a God who is the one who always exists. So you see, in the very name of God, you see a level of sophistication, not like, you know, the gods of the Babylonians, like Marduk, and the gods of the Assyrians, and the gods of the Egyptians, Ra and Osiris and Set and all these things, not the gods of the Greeks, all of whom had a beginning. They have origin stories. They began, they emerged from the ether, or they were born of the Titans, and the Titans themselves came from the ether. You see, all these gods are contingent. They're all fictitious, but they're all contingent. It is the classical theistic idea that God never begins, and that makes sense in philosophy, and the Bible gives you all of that in one word. The Lord of language can give you all of that in just his name. That's remarkable. And that stands out, I think, from other systems of belief. And so you see this in the scriptures, that there's only one God, and he fits the exact definition of the kind of God you would expect to exist if there's only one God and he is the greatest possible being. And you see it in the Shema. But there are hints, not that there is one God and that God is the necessary being, but you see that there are hints in the scripture, in the message, in the passages, in the very words of the Bible, that God is also plural. There's a plurality within God, and you see this even in the Old Testament, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So the words of that are, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It begins, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." what it's saying is that the Lord, Adonai, single, Elohim, the word for God there is plural, Elohim. So the way to say God in Hebrew is Eloh, like the word for a God, a word is Loh or El. Eloh is the God. Arabic is very similar, by the way, because it's a Semitic language as well. So the word for the God in Arabic is Allah, which is the name that, you know, is given to God by the Muslims, but it literally just means the God. That's what it means. And you see this also in Hebrew. So if you wanted to say a singular God, you'd say Eloh. But it doesn't say that. It says Elohim. And so if he is Elohim, that means that he's plural. In some sense, there's a plurality to God. Now, it goes even further than that. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the one Lord, our God's, is one." Now, there's two ways to say one in Hebrew. You can say Yahid, which means numerically one, or you can say Echad. Now, Echad can mean numerically one, but more often it actually means a unity. So not just one, but a unification, a unity. Now, you see this in Genesis chapter 1. You see the word Echad mean a unity, a plurality of unity, or a unity of diversity in the marriage of Adam and Eve. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become Echad," one, unified. You see this also when the spies return from the land, and they come back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, when the spies bring back a single cluster of grapes, they bring back not one grape, but a cluster of grapes. They bring back an echad of grapes. It is a unity of a multiplicity. So the Hebrew Shema, which Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, is one of the greatest commandments, "To hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is unified." That's what it literally says. And so you see, even in the Shema, hints of God's plurality, that God is not simply one in his nature and one in his person, but God is one in his nature. There's only one being, only one Lord. But somehow, in some way, that God is diverse within himself. He is the Echad, like Adam and Eve are the Echad. So you see these hints even in the Old Testament. And there's numerous other places I could show you in the Old Testament where God is considered plural. So I think that there is some real warrant to seeing that God is, in fact, a unified plurality. Now, I'm going to show you the grid, I promised. I got to make sure I have my handy-dandy clicker here. And here is the grid, eventually. There it is. Take a photo of that. You can see the typo already, can't you? I'll put it out to you. It's right there. It should say is everywhere. Us everywhere is almost Trinitarian. but what I'm pointing out here in this reference is that, and by the way, my book, Grand Central Question, has this grid in it as well with some more elucidation on some of these passages, where it shows this, that the Father has all the attributes of God. The Son has all the attributes of God, and the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of God. And it has New Testament passages here, but also Old Testament passages as well, to where we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. They all share the attributes of God, but they're not each other. This is the important part. They all share the attribute of God, but they're not each other. So they share the one being, the one nature of God, but the Son prays to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the helper of the Son and comes when the Son leaves. So there's a distinction. You already see a distinction happening within the Bible. So the question now becomes, yes, the Bible teaches the Trinity, and it shows that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have the attributes of God, but how do I make sense of that? Because it seems to me that if this is the case, and the Trinity is not logical, all the Bible is teaching us is a bunch of cleverly posed nonsense. But it's not giving you any cleverly posed nonsense. We have to understand what the Trinity actually teaches to see that it doesn't defy logic, even if it might transcend understanding. So that's an important. That's phase two. So phase one is the Bible teaches it. Phase two is logic allows for it. Now, we would expect this, actually, that the God of order, the God of all order, the God of logic, the God from whom logic actually proceeds, would not defy his own logical nature. His existence would be logical. It might not be something you and I can comprehend, but it would be logical. So, does the Trinity make sense? Is it actually logical? And I think the answer is yes. Here's how we have to see this, though. The first thing we have to see is that we have to define what the Trinity is sometimes by saying what it is not. See, oftentimes we use words like God is one in three. We say that, but what do we mean by that? One in one way? And then three in the same way? If God is one in one way, and then he's three in the same way, that would be a contradiction, and that would be ridiculous. So if we say God is, he's three gods in one God, well, that's ridiculous. That is a contradiction. Or he's three persons in one person. Well, that's also ridiculous. That's not what the Trinity teaches. The Trinity does not teach that he's God is one God in three gods or one person in three persons. Rather, what the Trinity teaches is that God is one God in three persons. He's one in his nature. He's one God. He has the divine nature. And that nature is shared by three distinct personhoods. Now, put a pin in that because I'm going to come to that, because when I say the word person, that might cause some confusion. We're going to have to define that in a minute. But this is important for us to understand. The Bible teaches that God is one in his nature and three in his persons. And he's eternally all three of these things. He is eternally the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's a diagram that I'd like to show you. Let's see, did I get it right? Maybe I'm going too high. Okay, there we go. Oop, I skipped one. There it is. This is a diagram. Take a photo of that, too, if you'd like. This is a wonderful diagram of the Trinity, and it's based on the Triquetra. And one of the our logo for our ministry is actually the Triquetra. The Triquetra is an ancient symbol that was originally used by the pagan Druids of Ireland to symbolize earth, air, and water as the spirits of earth, air, and water. And when Patrick came to Ireland to preach the gospel there, he used the Triquetra, this sort of triune symbol, to actually preach that you're worshiping false things, but the God of those things, the God who created those things, is the triune God, and he redeemed this pagan symbol for Christian purposes to show Christian truth. That's one of the reasons why I love the Triquetra, because it's a symbol of the idea that although human beings try to mess things up, God can fix them. So what you see in the Trinity is that God, that the Father is God. The Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. They share the same nature, but they're not each other. This is important because a lot of heresy comes from the fact that we forget the second part, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't each other in their personhood. You see, we teach things like these analogies. So if you're using analogies to try to talk about the Trinity, I'm going to ask you for a favor, and that favor is a simple one. Stop it. Just stop using analogies, because they all break down into some form of heresy. All of them do. Some come close to being okay, but if you've got somebody who knows their stuff, they're going to trap you in a heresy if you do it. So, for example, people use like the sun as an analogy. The Trinity is like the sun. You know, you have the stuff of the star, the hydrogen and helium of the star, and during the reactions you have the heat that's given off from the sun and the light that's given off from the sun. So you have these three aspects of the sun, and that's what the Trinity is like: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so this is what you have. The problem with that is that commits the sin or the heresy of partialism. Partialism suggests that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are parts of God when they're not actually parts of God. Each one of them is fully God. So the heat isn't the sun, and the light isn't the sun, and the helium and the hydrogen isn't necessarily the sun either. So the problem is that if you result to that kind of analogy, you'll result in a heresy called partialism. Same thing with the egg, same thing with mirrors and cracked images and these kind of things. Rather, we should avoid these analogies altogether. But the other analogy, and this is everyone's favorite, by the way, so I'm going to sort of break your heart if you use it a lot, is the water analogy. God is like water. It can be solid, liquid, and gas, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The problem with that is it commits the heresy of what's called modalism. God exists in three modes. Why does it commit that heresy? Because no one body of water can exist as all three of the states of matter at the same time. Water is either solid or liquid or gas, or it's transforming into one of those. It's never all of those at the same time. And that's a problem, because God is always the Father, always the Son, always the Spirit, unlike water, which goes in different modes. Now, I know there's some engineers in the room, and you're going to say, triple point. The triple point is a point at which, at certain pressure and certain temperature, water can exist at all three in any one of the three states under the same temperature and same pressure. But as you know, any one body of water doesn't actually exist as all three at the same time. It only has the potential to exist as any one of those three at the same time. So that's for the engineers. Moving on. So don't use analogies. Rather, let's stick with definitions, because the definitions are good enough to understand that God is one in his nature and three in his personhood. Now, when I use the word person, this is the confusing part. When I say person, the first thing you think of is an insular, different, distinct human being, right? And if I say those two persons, now you know I'm talking about two different beings. You know, this guy and his brother. Those aren't the same being. Those are two different human beings. So when I say person, I mean being. In our context, for the sake of the Trinity, I want to give you a different meaning to the word being. To the word personhood. Personhood can be the center of consciousness, the mind that exists. And so it's not necessarily an insular being. It's just a center of consciousness, a place from which a will is expressed, or a relationship to the outside world is expressed. So don't think of it as a different being. So God is one in his nature, but three in his persons, his personhood, his consciousnesses. Okay? Now, here's an illustration I want to give for this. If I were to hold up this clicker, and I were to ask the question, what is this? It's got a fundamental nature to it. You can say it's a device, it's electronic, it's plastic, it's got, you know, transistors or whatever is in these things. You can say that, but the fundamental nature, the fundamental whatness of this thing is non-living thing. The basic whatness of it, it's a non-living thing. So its nature, its whatness, is non-living thing. Now, you can, you know, ask the question of your neighbor by pointing at me and saying, what is that? referring to me. It's a little insulting, but it's totally applicable. It actually matters because it's real, it's true, it's logical. You can say, what is that? And I have a nature too. I have a whatness. I'm a male. I'm a human male. I'm a dad. You know, a million things. But my fundamental nature is living thing. I'm a living thing. So I have a nature, and the clicker has a nature. So that's the what of what we are. But you don't go to the clicker, and you don't talk to your friend and say, hey, who's that clicker over there? Or grab my clicker, David. You know, you don't do that. And if you talk to about clickers and personal, they take you away and give you medication and stuff after a while. Because it doesn't have personhood. There's no personhood to this thing. But I have personhood. You can ask of me, who is that? So I have a nature, and the clicker has a nature. I have a what, and this has a what. But I have personhood. I have a who-ness to me. I have a who. I am the living thing whose name is Abdu. Husband to Nicole, father to Layal, Yusuf and Nadia. That's my who-ness. That's my nature. My personhood. That means that something's nature, what it is not the same thing as who it is. So there's two different things. So that means it's not a contradiction to say that God is one in his nature and three in his persons, because the persons and the nature are not the same category of thing. If they were the same thing, if the personhood meant it was a being and the nature meant it was a being, that would be a contradiction. But they're not the same thing. Do you follow so far? I think so. So the nature and personhood is different, which means that God can logically exist as a being that is one in his nature and three in his persons. Now, that's logically consistent, but do you get it 100%? The answer is, I hope it's no. And here's why. Because you are not a tri-personal being. You are a unipersonal being. You have one nature and one personhood. You have no idea what it's like to exist with three distinct, separate consciousness. You don't have that. I have one, and you have one. You don't know what that's like. It's not something you can relate to, because you only have one. Just like you began to exist, and I began to exist. It's not logically impossible, in fact, it's logically necessary for God to never have begun. Do you know what it's like to never have begun? To have a beginninglessness? You don't know what that's like. Why? Because you had a beginning. Because you and I live and swim in the sea of time. And there's no getting out of it. You live in that, and I live in that. And there's no sense in which you, like a fish that lives in the ocean, doesn't know what dry means until it's too late. We don't know what it means to live outside of time, but it's logically possible for God, in fact necessary for God, to exist eternally. So eternality shouldn't bother us, just like tri-personality shouldn't bother us. In fact, let me suggest this to you. And I used to say this when I was a Muslim. I used to say things like, in Islam, God is simple, straightforward. He's one in his nature, he's one in his person, one God, no differentiation. You don't need all this PhD diagram stuff to understand God. It's simple, straightforward, and that's good enough. And that should be easy to believe and willing to embrace. And I used to say that. And then I began to realize something. That's actually a bad thing. If your God is so simple, is so straightforward, that when you go to define the creator of all of the universe, the one who knows everything, and you can define him so simply and easily that he looks a lot like you and me, then maybe your God is too small. Maybe you made him in your image, not the other way around. See, it shouldn't bother us if God transcends our understanding. In fact, it should bother us if he doesn't, because then he's just like us. Maybe a handful of fishermen did make him up. But if you have this sophistication level of understanding who God is and this beauty of the intricacy here, then maybe a bunch of shepherds and a bunch of fishermen didn't make him up. Maybe they were just telling you what they revealed. So it's logically possible. And then third step is that it is theologically necessary. So step one, God, the Bible teaches it. Step two, it's logically possible. And step three, it's theologically necessary for God to exist as a triune being. Now, let me take an argument from Islam and an argument from atheism against classical Christian theism, the idea that God exists. There were atheists who argued that the idea of God in the Bible is incoherent, because if God is love and God is perfect, you have a glaring contradiction, they would say, because love always requires a need that is satisfied. You need that love requited. You need that love responded to. You need someone to relate to in order to be a fully loving being. And if you love, and if you're perfect, then if you're perfect, you would lack nothing. And if you love, you need something. And so you can't be both. The Trinity solves that issue. Muslims would say the same thing in some ways. They'd say God is great, God is perfect, and God needs nothing to be who he is. He's intensely relational, though. So here's the problem. For the Muslim, God is intensely relational, you see. The Quran references God in numerous times as being the gracious one, that he is the merciful one, he is the lovingly kind one, and he is the generous one. These are all relational aspects. So relationality in who God is fundamental to the definition of the greatest possible being. He would be a relational being. So here's the problem, okay? The atheist poses it as a God who is relational, who is loving, must need an object for that relationality. But if he's perfect, he can't need it. So either you are perfect or you're loving, but you can't be both. For the Muslim, God is relational and he's perfect and he needs nothing. So here's the problem. If I were a Muslim, here's the problem. If God is one in his nature, through and through, God is one. There is no differentiation within God. He's uncreated. Nothing else was created. Nothing else existed but him until he created something. But when he was alone and he's intensely relational, here's the question. Who is he relating to? Who is he loving? Who is he being merciful to? Who did he express kindness to? Who did he exchange ideas with? Any of these things. How is he being relational when nothing else existed? He couldn't be. He was literally impossible to be who he is until he creates something. You know, heaven and angels and people. In other words, God needs something in order to be who he is. That's what the atheist would say. The Trinity solves all the problems. Because God no longer needs anything else to exist to be relational. Because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son from eternity past. The necessary being, the being that has to exist, also exists as a being in relationship. So he never needs you or me or angels or anything else to exist to be relational, because he's relational within his very being. So God is relational from eternity in the community of the Trinity. He never needs anything to be the greatest possible being, because he is the one who defines these things. You know, the Bible says it. The Bible says God is loving, but in one particular place, in a couple places actually, the Bible says that God is love. It doesn't say God is loving everywhere. This one phrase is interesting. It says God is love. That phrase makes sense because God is triune. He never lacks love, nor the ability to express love. He always gives and receives it eternally. So he needs nothing. So here's the question then. Why you and why me? Why do we exist? God wasn't lonely. He had perfection of relationship within himself. Why create you and me to mess everything up? God does not create you and me so that he can have relationship. He already has it. God creates you and me so that we can have relationship. It is a completely selfless act. He does not need you, but he creates you so that you can enjoy his presence. You can glorify God and delight in his presence forever. That's the whole point of human existence. And so out of the abundance of his love, his selfless love, and a love that does not make him any better, he's not better off now because you exist. He's not suddenly, well, I was lonely and now I have fulfillment. None of that stuff. You exist out of his good pleasure to give you an opportunity to know him. What better purpose could there possibly be than to know the greatest being there ever could be? It's a selfless act, completely selfless. And so you see this majesty in the Trinity, that he needs nothing, and yet he creates you completely in a giving way. But it goes beyond that. It makes sense of an important doctrine of Christianity, which is the atonement. Without an atonement on that cross for your and my sins, there is no good news. The gospel is just a bunch of stuff. Without an atonement, without a crucifixion, without a resurrection, it's just another book of a bunch of laws and another, you know, a self-help book or a way to better your situation by trying to please God, which is impossible anyway. But the gospel is the good news that your debt and my debt is paid on that cross by someone who has no debts of his own to pay, because the second person of the Trinity incarnates himself in the person of Christ. So now you have not just a tri-personal being that shares one nature, but the Son of God incarnates Jesus, is incarnated in Jesus, and now you have one person with two natures. And he lives a perfect life because of the divinity in him, and therefore has no burdens of his own to pay. And so as a human, he can bear my burden and be my representative, because he is not merely human, but completely and fully human and fully God. And he does that on that cross. But here's the thing. When I was a Muslim, I used to object and say, you know, hold on, this atonement stuff, you're saying Jesus paid for my sin, but Jesus is God and the Father is God, yeah? Isn't that just the same thing as Jesus taking money from his right pocket and putting it in his left? He didn't deposit a payment anywhere. He didn't pay for anything. He just moved the money. Because he's paying himself. How does that make any sense? The Trinity solved that problem too. Because remember, the Father in his personhood is not the Son. He's a distinct consciousness, and the Son is a distinct consciousness from the Father, so that when the Son pays the debt we owe to the Father, a real transaction has happened between two distinct personhoods who share the same nature. And so you see the gospel fully fulfilled and making sense. The Christian faith is this beautiful thing because all of its ideas make sense of the other ideas. And it coheres so rationally and so beautifully. When I saw this stuff, I was just amazed by how beautiful and how wonderfully revealed God is in his nature. And the search that I had for so long to worship a God who was truly great, I had already found in the cross, but now I had fully realized in the beauty and the marvel of the Trinity. And that's why that Muslim guy said, "This is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. Can you tell me more? I need more." And you see it again and again. I'm reminded of that hymn. "Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. Father all glorious, over all victorious, come and reign over us, ancient of days. Come thou, incarnate word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness, in us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and never from us depart, Spirit of power. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore, his sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore." Amen. This is the God of the Bible. This is the greatest possible being there could ever be. This is the one I commend to you. If you don't know him, I pray that you do. Come and see me. I'd love to ask you, answer, and engage with you on some questions. If you do know him, I pray that this has encouraged and put you in awe, as it has me. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much, Abdu. I want to remind us as a church that there are moments when we hear the Word of God preached to us and taught to us, and this is a different format. We had a doctrinal message to us this morning. You know, in the early years of the church, this was something that the church in creeds and confessions really worked on to make sure that we understand what the Scriptures teach about the triunity of our God, the tri-persons of our God. He's one God who eternally exists in three persons. But let's just remind ourselves again as how Abdu closed. Our God loved the world. He's the architect of our salvation. Jesus came and sought those who were lost. He is the one who accomplished our salvation on the cross. And the Spirit of God seals that salvation to the believing, repentant heart, and He applies that salvation to each of our hearts. And this is not just for justification, but on our ongoing sanctification, we enjoy this doctrine of the Trinity. And I hope this morning that our big takeaway, if we've never received Christ, I hope it is to come to Him for salvation. But believers, I hope that our glory and our worship is now informed with the wonderful truth of the triunity of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this wonderful truth that, as Abdu said, we can't comprehend it, but our apprehension of these truths cause us to be in awe and worship You for Your great love, Father, for us. And Lord Jesus, Your willing sacrifice to live in perfect righteousness and then to die a substitutionary death and to then to rise from the dead powerfully, and now to, after Your ascension, to be seated in Your session interceding for us even now. And Holy Spirit, we praise You for Your indwelling in our hearts, for Your prayers for us as You cry out, Abba, Father, as You sealed us and as You remind us of the truths of the gospel, as You regenerated us. We praise You for the ministry of each of the persons of the Godhead, our one God who has and always will exist in three persons. We pray today that You would open the eyes of blinded hearts and those who have never repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that today they would run to Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.